Well, good morning, Terra Nova. For those of you who about 5 months ago were complaining about the cold and praying, I wish it was warm and tropical, this is on you. It's answered prayer, so you be glad. I never asked for it. I would have rather had the cold day and not this one, but this is what we get. St. Peter is immortalized in a lot of the New Testament art that exists. Western Europe painted a lot of Peter, a lot of Paul, a lot of Jesus. The Eastern Church will claim he was the first bishop of Antioch and is the patriarch of the Eastern Church. About the 3rd century, St. Cyrian will say he was the first pope of Bishop of Rome and is the first pope of the Catholic Church. So you have this whole history of people looking at the significance of Peter. He's in a lot of jokes. Pretty much every joke where someone goes to heaven, it's St. Peter at the gates, and he gets to deliver lines like, we have a bunch of popes, this is the first lawyer we ever had. Like, those kind of punchlines are all his in there. And yet when he writes his 2 epistles, he seems to be a very different man than what we might expect. He is not the Peter of the Gospels, who wavers, who says foolish things, who constantly is being corrected. He is this wise, mature, older pastoral voice. So what I want us to focus on in the next 2 weeks is to spend some time asking and answering the question today, how did that man of the Gospels become the man who writes 1st and 2nd Peter? And the next week, we'll go through 1st and 2nd Peter. So we'll talk about Peter the man and then Peter's message after that. Here's what the roadmap for today will look like. We'll talk about the moment where Peter really commits to follow Jesus in his backstory. The moment where he's both feet in and he reorients his life. He no longer is thinking a little bit about Jesus and a little bit about his work. He's on Jesus. He's just tracking with all eyes on Jesus. Then we'll be introduced to the follower who still makes mistakes, the impetuous apostle who just seems to say things off the top of the mind without really thinking carefully. I mean, salvation cures a lot of things, but apparently impetuousness just seems to take time. And then lastly, where the real change needs to happen in Peter over that depth of time. There had to be a change of a view of how confident he was to commit his life to Jesus. There had to be a change where his will was no longer seen as the thing that was more powerful than the will of God, more important than the will of God, to getting to a heart level, of having a heart that actually cared about the things that God cares about. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 5. It's the 3rd gospel, 3rd book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And if you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. By the way, if you just don't have a Bible and want one to look at home or to give to your friend, put your hand up. Get one of these. They're free, and we like to give people the Word of God, so just take that. We'll read from Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray and continue on in the scripture for today. Luke 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw 2 boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask today that you would open our hearts to make us, Lord, more available to your word and your spirit, that you would increase in us a confidence in our faith, and that you would help us, Lord, to become wonderfully subordinate to your perfect will, and that you would even do the hard work of changing our hearts, which are so stubborn and so tainted with sin that it seems to take forever for us to even begin to look a little bit more like your son, Jesus. But God, we're confident that you can and have and will complete that work that you've begun. And so God, we just pray for that change to happen in us, that your name in the church and outside of this church would be made greater. God, we're confident to pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this is 30 years before or so Peter will write those letters to the church called 1st and 2nd Peter. And he's the young apostle. Where does he begin? Well, he begins in this town of Bethsaida. That's what John 1 will say is his home. He then has a house in Capernaum. They're in the same area, kind of northern Galilee, right on the top of the lake. They're 6 miles apart. That was the big adventure for this guy, was moving 6 miles. This is a very family, local environment. You stayed where your dad and mom were, where your cousins and uncles were. You probably fished the same waters they did. And moving 6 miles is probably about as far as you were going to go in a lifetime. At least so Peter probably thought. Bethsaida actually means the house of fishing. It's that fishing town. That's literally what it is. Capernaum, well, it was small. I mean, small that most of you probably have more Facebook friends than people actually lived in Capernaum in Peter's town in his day, right? So it was a small area, and this is where he's from, and it's where he meets Jesus. He meets Jesus because his brother Andrew says, come with me. I found the Messiah, and you need to hear him. And that's where he begins to kind of look in on who Jesus is and follow after and hear the teaching of Jesus. And I just want to pause there, because as we're going through Peter's life, I don't want you to view it just like a bio class, like learning about Peter. If we're all more universal than we are unique, we have more in common than divides us, chances are you're going to see a lot of your own discipleship patterns in the path of Peter, that you're going to be able to glean from his life directions that you need to follow after. And most of all, you're just going to see how central Jesus is. But his whole walk doesn't start unless his brother says, come see the one that I've met. I love that people share their faith in Jesus. It's what we're supposed to do. I know there are a whole lot of reasons why people do and don't at different times. I'm not going to try to argue and defend any or condemn any right now. I'm just going to say it's good that we share Jesus with people. Sometimes we get this idea that we have to be far away on an airplane or on a mission trip and have luggage, or there has to be a whole church event. That's not what happened with Andrew and Peter. His brother had heard, and he went to his brother and said, you need to hear this. There's a level of evangelism that we need to practice right in our families, at the family reunions, with the people that we know really well who need to know Jesus. You may be the person, like Andrew was to Peter, who starts an incredible story that the world will talk about later because of this faithful younger brother, always better than older brother models, the younger brothers, the more genetically crafted models is the way I see that. So in this area is how where Jesus is doing the work of the Galilean ministry. A lot of miracles between Bethsaida and Capernaum. You have the walking on the water, Jesus' power over creation. You have the healing of the blind man, his power over the disease and infirmity that we so often just fear and pray never comes upon us. Casts a demon out of a man in a synagogue, that Jesus has power over these unseen forces of evil in the world, that he feeds the 5,000, our needs that sometimes obsess us and oftentimes keep our eyes off of Jesus when we're overly concerned with the material. Jesus says, I have this. If I'm your king, I'm going to provide for you. And he even goes into Peter's house. And Luke 4:38 says, he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, which tells us he really loved Jesus a lot because he still followed Jesus after that. Don't despise, I know, it's an old corny joke. I love my mother-in-law. Diane's right here. Janet's wonderful. We're clear on this? I know. Don't want to make German Janet mad. So don't despise your origins. God began your story in a particular place with a particular family. Don't overlook it. Don't think it wasn't significant enough or I'm embarrassed by it. Really look at what God has done. Don't think it was fully satisfying and you had all enough. Really look at where God began you in this journey. And he comes to faith and he begins now to really follow after Jesus. And it's that passage we read that really changed everything. It began with a great catch. You have to wonder sometimes what tones would be in the lines that are in the Bible's text. As we read, I wish we could hear what tone Peter said. A working man who worked fishing that lake all night, which is when you were supposed to do that work, who now is cleaning his nets at the end of the day. You ever work a manual labor job where you're cleaning at the end of the day and you finally get those last things done? It feels really good. And then the rabbi says, hey, would you mind like starting up work again at the wrong time and getting all your equipment mucked up again? And Peter says, you know, we fished all night, but because you, skinny rabbi, said we should do this, we'll go out and do this. We don't know what the tone is. It doesn't seem joyous. Let's at least say that from the words that are there. The fact that he's dropping to Jesus, I know what I'm doing, and I did this all night, and there was nothing. I think it's about maybe bald obedience. Like, I'm going to do it just because Jesus said so, but I'm not particularly believing anything's going to happen. He's kind of hinting to Jesus, I know better. This is that place where our competencies can actually get in the way of us following Jesus if we come to rely on our competencies as the source of our strength. We can actually push God out of areas and say, well, we don't really need you in this. We're studied, we know this, we've practiced enough times. It had to be how Peter felt about fishing. After all, he's from the fishing village. It's his whole work. But Jesus says something else, because he's bringing Peter out of his competency to teach Peter two things that every Christian has to learn to understand the gospel. The first is to see yourself as you really are. The second is to see Jesus as he really is. The first can be utterly crushing, and the second can be the greatest relief that you've ever known. Peter sees the catch. He's listened to the rabbi, and what happened doesn't just surprise him. It's not improbable what happened. It's crossed that boundary. He's fishing at the wrong time, and they're getting a catch they've never seen the like of before. He knows. We've moved from improbable to impossible. He knows this was a miracle, that this rabbi created those fish in that water or saw something that no one other fisherman had ever really seen with his fancy mind radar to be able to pull out. Either way, Jesus is a miracle man. And Peter falls down and says, go away from me because I'm a sinner. He's found someone he really believes has access to the power of God, and his initial response is, get away from me. It's the initial response of Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they know who they are as sinners. They've learned that first part. They hide in the creation that God built to share with them. They're trying to camouflage themselves in the very domain that God made for the three of them to be able to live well together. That's the gutting part of God showing us who we really are. Next is holiness. You will always see yourself as sinful if you really see yourself as you are. And so Simon Peter pushes back, trying to sort of hide the darkness in him. He doesn't want to reveal it before God. Doesn't want anyone else to know. He'd rather just have that be camouflaged. But just like when Adam was hiding with Eve, God shows up in the garden to say, Adam, where are you? It's not that he's not omniscient. It's not that he needed some help finding where Adam and Eve were. It was to teach a message that God is not on a search, destroy, or shame mission when it comes to your sin. He already knows who you are. We're the ones with the identity problem that we don't realize how grievous our sins are. We don't realize we actually have the kinds of sin that God has to die for. When we realize who we are, we're sinful, it can often feel like the gap between us and God is too large for anyone to close. But it just shows us we don't understand who Jesus is. He's not trying to chase Peter away. He said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. And so he says to Peter, get up. Don't be afraid. Those four words, do not be afraid, they seem almost on heaven's letterhead sometimes. All the angels read them. Do not be afraid. What a comfort just to dwell on those four words. When angels speak to us, when Jesus speaks to us, the message is, do not be afraid. I'm not here to crush you. He knows exactly who we are. Do not be afraid. He has a different future for you. Do not be afraid of the unknown. Do not be afraid. He says, you'll be catching men. I will remake you. You will have a different purpose, and I understand how to catch things. And it says, then they all get up after the most successful financial moment of their business and leave it all behind. This is the moment where Peter now has changed orientation completely. He's still going to struggle. Salvation doesn't cure everything the instant we are saved. Some things it just doesn't change. Right? IQ, you're going to, for better or worse, you're keeping that same IQ that you got saved with. But over time, we begin to see the gospel change us. Yep, there's a dramatic change when he left everything. But it's going to take time to do the work that's in our hearts of exposing more of who we are so that we give more to Jesus and see who he really is and how he can take those sins. That's what the discipleship journey is all about. Is that process. Because honestly, if you only want perfection in this life of following God, you will be incredibly disappointed in yourself and God until you leave this world. You have to love the things God loves. He loves process. He says, grow in grace and knowledge. You have to love process more than just perfection. And it's going to point out more things that are wrong in Peter. Peter can't help something about himself. He's the impetuous apostle. He's a guy who seems compelled to hear his voice if there's silence. He's just itching. Have you ever talked to people who you can tell they're done listening to you about 4 seconds in? And they're constantly opening their lips an eighth of an inch trying to say the next thing. If you have like this much of a pause, they're going to, and they're just going to get it because they want to talk. Peter seems to have a little bit of that in him. Matter of fact, in Matthew 17, at this moment where he sees on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus in glory, Elijah representing all the prophets in glory and alive, Moses representing all the law, alive and in glory, it says literally this: Peter, not knowing what to say, said, that this is the impetuous apostle. He's uncomfortable with even the majestic silence of God revealing himself. There have to be moments in our lives where we set aside quiet time. You may think, I don't have a personality like that where I'm constantly trying to talk, but there's enough noise in our world where you can easily have somebody else's voice constantly filling up time that you need to be hearing from God, where you're not seeing the revelation of God because you're not listening. You're not listening to the scriptures. Maybe you're not even reading them. Maybe sometimes you're just rushing through so you can tick a box on your reading program. Take the time to actually listen. This is what happens with Peter's discipleship. He's missing, in some ways, the greatest moment that he would see. And he finds that God has times where he needs to have this quiet. I used to think that Peter was just a fool, the way he constantly talked and had his foot in his mouth and acted without thinking. And I've heard a lot of other preachers preach that, and to my discredit, I've preached that before too. I think I'm wrong after spending a lot more time looking at Peter. Here's what I think Peter is. One, he's a leader. He's the guy of those 12 who stands up and fills the gap when there's a gap. Not every man or woman is like that. Some people will just, we'll wait, and we want to make sure things are safer, or we're taking care of other people. That's not Peter. He's going to fill the gap. That's what a leader does. He's going to be the tip of the spear on different things. Problem is, a young leader doesn't always know where to direct people. That's what Peter's problem is. He's the young dog chasing the fire truck who finally caught it. And he's like, what do I do now? It seemed fun to chase it. He's stepping in. And then he gets caught saying the wrong thing in those moments. So I really don't think he's a fool. I think there's something in him that's like a double-edged sword. He's compelled to stand up, compelled to take point. But it's not until he's mature that really is going to mean anything but a lot of mistakes for him. So maturity becomes a really important process in this guy. And it's shaped through all these mistakes, through all these errors. And without that process, he doesn't become the Peter that we know, love, and quote. Here's another incident where this kind of attitude, this impetuousness comes out. He's on the water again, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately, he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds, or after the feeding of the 5,000. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you're the Son of God." So I've realized I've gotten older, like hit key demographic levels lately, and here's where like I notice it. Things like the oldies station has gotten so much better in the last 5 years than it ever was before, and I think I'm just catching up to the programming. It's all working out. But I've noticed it now and again making illustrations from culture at Terra, that sometimes I'll say something and 20-somethings will just sort of look at each other, or they'll nudge their parents who will then explain what I meant by this. So I want to check, where are we at with Scooby-Doo? Are we aware of Scoob and Shag? We're pretty good with Scooby-Doo? I'm not getting blank looks. I think we're good with Scooby-Doo. Okay, so I don't know if the young generation is exposed to the classics or not, so I don't want to assume too much, but Scooby-Doo, when Shag and Scoob would see what they thought was a supernatural thing, what happens? They melt down, right? Zoinks is going to be the word that comes out of Shaggy's mouth, and they're going to do that little, then run, right? They're gone. Even though 100 times they've watched Fred and Velma pull the ghost hat off, and it's Mr. Druthers, and they, you know, would have made it if it wasn't for you meddling kids. Do you think they'd know the pattern by now? It's never supernatural. It's always some guy in town who they pull the mask off. But no, they would just melt down. This is the disciples on the boat like Shag and Scoob. They've seen healing of the blind. They've seen Peter's mother heal, but they see Jesus walking on the water. It says they cried out, it's a ghost, and they cried out. So it's just like, as well as it's a ghost. These guys are just panicking in the back. Nobody knows what to do. Once again, our young leader, Peter, is the guy who steps up. The rest of the guys would have just been crying on each other and then promising they wouldn't tell the other guys back in the fishing village that they were all crying. But Peter gets up and says, hey, if it is you, Lord, and I shouldn't be afraid, command me, which really submissive at that point, not give me the power and make it all about me. You command me, you're still Lord, to come out there. And then the miraculous thing happens. While he's focused on Jesus, obeying Jesus, he is stepping on that water surface and walking to Jesus, who is walking towards him. The supernatural is real. There's nothing exposing it that's some trick. It's Jesus walking on the water and Peter, just a man, walking on the water in obedience to Jesus. And then it says he saw the wind. I think they probably mean he saw the consequences of the wind. I'm not going to quibble with the Bible. I can't see wind. You usually see what the wind does, right? But he sees it, the splash of the water. He sees the sails moving. And his circumstances and the consequences of the world around him become his obsession. He's terrified. He's more afraid of the things going on around him than he is amazed by his faith in Jesus at that moment. How many times is that our discipleship story? More times than I really want to have ever happen again or count again, where the circumstances get larger, and whenever they get larger, they morph Jesus smaller and smaller, and these things become insurmountable, and we're wailing at night about them. Where when Jesus is larger and larger, these things, they become smaller. Even the things that are our deepest sufferings, St. Paul will say they're things that are light and momentary affliction compared to Jesus. So he sees these circumstances, and he's sunk, literally. He's back in the water. I give him points because he knows enough that when he's back under his circumstances and his life is just ruined to cry out, Jesus, save me. He realizes I don't have it right anymore. The circumstances have me broken. Maybe you're in that spot where it feels like a long time since you've really been following in faith and you've just been trying to work everything yourself and you've just been anxious and angry and not really a delight to be around and inside even looks more turbulent than what you show other people. Maybe this is the time where you just cry out, Jesus, save me. Not Jesus, save me by doing this by Tuesday. Not the kind of stuff where we're just trying to set the command and we're trying to be the one who's the Lord and he's our errand boy. We're saying, Lord, you save me. And I want to walk toward you no matter what this takes. So he reaches in and he pulls Peter out. And the impetuous young leader, though, makes a big impact. Peter's sitting there soggy and corrected, called of little faith with the rest of the guys. But they all begin to worship. The guys who were crying ghost when they saw Peter do what he did, and they saw Jesus save him, they begin to worship who Jesus is. And that's the key piece, not just seeing who we are in our brokenness, but seeing who Jesus is. And this is where Peter now declares who the Christ is. He tells what some scholars would call the messianic secret. Jesus hushed people up when they were saying, you're the Messiah. When the demons cried, they go, nope, none of that, be muzzled. And even when this gets exposed, he's going to say, wait. So Jesus has a plan sometimes of when and how to reveal himself. And here we are in Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he's the Christ. He begins with this really broad conversational question. Who do people, in general, non-threatening, say that I am? By the way, this is a great way to engage people in conversations about Jesus. Most people have some opinion about who Jesus is. And if you're not in the game just to correct them, but to converse with them, and bring that conversation to places where you get to talk about what you believe about Jesus, you'll do fine with that, just saying, what do you believe about Jesus? Now, if you're just waiting for the next verse for the guy to say, you're wrong, here's where you're wrong, you're never going to have a second conversation with that person. So I had a friend who I decided one time, I'm just going to ask him, like, dude, have you ever thought about who Jesus is? He said, yeah. I'm like, oh, well, tell me. Jesus was an alien, dude. I'm like, okay, here we go. And he was from a much more advanced civilization, and they beamed him down into us, and we killed him because we were violent, and then they beamed him up and healed him at the end. That's why people thought he was resurrected, and poof, he was gone. And I thought, suddenly my faith sounds a whole lot less crazy, first of all. But secondly, we've now entered a conversation about Jesus that has amazing answers. This guy who's not a Christian still had this incredible view of Jesus. Wrong, but incredible. Much like the people that day. Who do people say that you are? John the Baptist. Okay, so they think I'm my cousin who I existed at the same time with, who was beheaded. Pretty amazing to think that. Elijah, one of the prophets, dead for centuries. Pretty amazing. A lot of people think a lot about Jesus, but haven't had the chance to converse with someone who can maybe shed some light on this. Where that gets more pointed is where Jesus says, but who do you? Who do you say that I am? If you had to stand and make your confession, unafraid of what it would cost you, unafraid of your friends, unafraid of who you would impress or disappoint, who do you believe that I am? That's very different. That's the moment where you have to speak. And Peter steps in first. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gives the A answer, but make no mistake about it. He gives the A answer because he's echoing heaven's answer. Jesus said, blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't just connect dots and figure it out and research. Otherwise, it would be the smart, diligent people get to be Christians and the rest of us forget about it. We're just not going to do that much homework. He said, heaven revealed this to you. You don't get to an answer by empirical study. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. There is study. You read the word of God, but there's a gap in there that God has to provide you with the ability to believe. He says, blessed are you because you know the truth that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Peter, after getting like the A answer, the divine attaboy from Jesus, manages to ruin it in the next 30 seconds. Here's the thing. If God shares who he is with us, we have to be humble because there's always more coming. Don't get caught and think, I'm satisfied. I know what I know. There's nothing more. Because what more comes, Peter can't handle. Matthew 16 again, picking back up the next verse, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Wow. So I think Peter checked out at, I'm going to suffer and be killed. Didn't hear, rise after 3 days. I think that was, no way could Peter accept this. My friend, my rabbi, the guy who reoriented my whole life, this just can't be. And he ends up saying the sentence that no Christian man or woman should say when the Lord tells us something. When the Lord reveals something, whether his will or his ways, we should never say, no, Lord. People who have a Lord don't have that prerogative. If you have him as Lord, he's your absolute ruler. If he says, this is how it will be, the answer's always, it's easy. You don't have to write it down as a crib note or anything. It's just the easy, same answer. Yes, Lord. That's all. Lord, by your grace and strength, but yes, Lord. Not Lord, may it never be, I rebuke you. And he takes away the great compliment of, you're Peter, you're a rock, we're going to have this wonderful church built upon you, and says, you're Satan, you're the adversary, you're the prince of stinking darkness to me now, because you have your mind on the things of man. You've taken me out of the equation. You're just protecting what you want to protect in yourself and not follow through on what God wants. It's the same problem that mankind had when they fell the first in following Satan. They no longer believed they needed God to work what they needed to do. And it's after that protest of his will that Peter now is beginning to see the correction of his will has to become subordinate to Jesus' will. There's something he doesn't want, really, truly doesn't want. He sees it as hurtful and painful, and yet it's the revealed will of God. But it's not just a mind decision. It's not just trying to white-knuckle what God says and saying, I can get through this. I hate it, but I can do this. There has to be a heart change for us to find joy in following the Lord. The good news is that Jesus changes Peter's heart. The heart of Peter is a heart that sees itself as pretty grand, bold. He sees some of his gifts, doesn't see his weakness, that his bold predictions aren't always true. Take a look at Luke 22, 31 through 34. It's the Last Supper, and Jesus will say, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. All right, so right from the beginning, he says, there is an adversary out there. I can't help but wondering if this is the kind of moment that Peter's thinking back on when he writes to the church and says, all y'all be aware that your adversary, the devil, roars about like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. That he remembered, Jesus warned me, and man, did I get torn down fast by not even looking in the rear view for the devil. All I thought was, not me. I'm the strong one. Maybe he was thinking about this when he wrote, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Not me, Lord. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. I'm not worried about me and my faith failing. Talk to somebody else. And then, of course, what Jesus says passes. Our promises are the intents of our heart, sometimes boasting, sometimes speculation. Sometimes we pull them off. God's promises are prophecy, and his prophecies are promises. There never is a variable in them. But with Peter, it comes out pretty quickly, and he falls apart. Luke 22, 54 through 62, they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also is with them. He denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with them, for he too is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Once again, Jesus has displayed for Peter who he really and deeply is. He thought he was the kind of guy who would be the hero at the right moment, go to jail with Jesus if needed, be martyred if needed, and had it called upon him. And he realized there was a piece of his heart that would protect himself, even at the cost of denying the Lord. He'd be so intimidated by a servant girl, probably in her young teens, that the sight of like a Girl Scout coming near him made him say, I don't know Jesus. And then denying it again, one of the Gospels says he began swearing. He starts to act completely differently than he did around Jesus, and he just denies him. And then when it's revealed that no matter who we think we are, no matter how we carefully guard our lives, Jesus knows every piece of it. He turns back and looks him right in the eye. I see what you did, Peter. I said you were gonna do it. I see it right now. Peter can't face the moment. He runs away and bitterly weeps. He's hiding by himself in his own misery again because it's easy to forget the lesson. God's not out to shame you or to destroy you, but to save you. He's seen who he is, but he needs to see again who Jesus is. Jesus will come back and restore him. If you look at Peter in Acts, he's not running away crying. He's preaching to the crowds publicly when he's supposed to be forbidden to. He's arrested. He tells the people who've arrested him, you guys are going to have to decide if it's better for you to serve God, man, but I know who I have to serve. He stands up and rebukes believers who are just about material things. He rebukes this unbelieving magician who's trying to like buy what God wants him to have. He welcomes Cornelius, the Roman, and changes the whole racial makeup of the church. He's a bold guy. He's set free from whatever that fear was that just made him protect himself. But how? Here's where it all comes together for him. John 21, 15 through 19. Jesus will restore him, and here's how. This is after the resurrection. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was now grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. It ends where it began. Follow me. He's calling him back to discipleship. I don't care where you are in your discipleship, if it's the first year following Jesus, if it's 20 years, if it's been deep 20 years, if it's been 21st year, kind of narrow, here's what you have to be doing. Follow Jesus. This is not that hard. He has to stay the oriented center. But the way he restores him is kind of interesting and unexpected. Follow this with me. Peter's problem seems to be that he lacked courage. So he could have said, Peter, do you love me? The next time, just have the guts to finish up and stand for what you believe in. But he doesn't. It may have been that he didn't know what to say. Peter, do you love me? Then learn how to share the gospel, for crying out loud. Not what he says to him. Because Peter's problem wasn't really one of courage. It wasn't one of lack of knowledge. It was one of not understanding the object of love that Jesus had. His heart was not synced up with God's heart. Jesus' correction and restoration is, Peter, you will stop acting selfishly and protecting only you and your interests when you love what I love. When you're willing to sacrifice for the people of God, you will be a different man. You will be the shepherd who writes those letters. You'll be the wise servant of mine. But a miracle has to happen. The painful making of changing a heart. See, the love of God is poured out in us if we're believers. It says that in Romans 5. And if we're holding such an enormous and volatile piece of love, it shouldn't be able to be contained well in our human hearts. It should spill out from us. It's evidence that we're not doing really great in following Jesus if we don't have a love or concern for other people. If our Christianity is just a happy cul-de-sac, we want to live at the end of it, undisturbed, and just keep making it better and better for us. Chances are that you need to follow after the same path Peter had, where you need to love and feed and care for the people of God. Jesus always calls from something to something, just like he did in the beginning with Peter, just like he did at some point in your life. And it's how we respond to those that makes the difference. Here's the thing we know in Peter's life. Jesus never left the one he called. He stayed with him even when the guy failed and didn't do well. He stayed with him when he needed to grow. He never fails Peter. When Peter calls out saving, this, Jesus is right there. And he changes the one he calls. What hope for you and I. That we will be more like the beloved Son if we keep following after Jesus. Do you remember your origin story? How did Jesus interrupt your life? How'd you hear? What made you start to look? I hope you don't get over it. Maybe take time today to even rehearse it with the Lord. Just pray. Say, Lord, here's what you did for me. Rehearse it to yourself when you find yourself just so consumed with the wind and waves around you. Tell yourself again what God has done so far in your life. And make sure you tell yourself the end that he's already prophesied and promised. That there is a place for you and him in the church that he has already prepared. Tell yourself that story, rehearse it, and continue to pray about it. You'll find all your gifts and all your flaws in there. Have you noticed that? That you're like Peter in that way? That you have a double-edged sword of a gift that sometimes is like gold and sometimes has a dark shadow to it? Some of the ways, if you don't know your own gifts, are to actually jump in and serve. And I usually don't make announcements from the pulpit, but I'm going to do one because it's kind of important. So Bill and Katie Cuthbertson, Pastor Bill is our discipleship pastor. He has served many at Terra. Some of you may know him and been on different teams with him. He's kind of leads all the missional extension stuff. He at the 9 a.m. is over the kids program, just does a lot for this church. They have four children, Hannah and Naomi, and two twin boys, John and James. When they first came out here, the boys got sick, and one of the boys got some significant brain damage from the illness that he had. It means that they have a lot of special needs that Jimmy has, and they're taking care of those in different times. But here's one of the consequences. Bill and Katie have not been to church together in years. This isn't good. No family would I want that to happen to, that you couldn't be there at the same times because of different needs that he has serving the church. If he was just a church attender, it'd be easier. But they can't have that. We need to step up and help with this. So we're looking for people who will be willing to serve at the 11, taking care of Jimmy. If you would email Bill at terranovachurch.org, if you're interested in that, he'll walk through what that would mean and see if it's a good fit. But I want us to be able to jump in and be able to help that family out who helps us out all the time. Back to the regularly scheduled sermon without announcements. There's a call just to not to remember our story, not just to rehearse it, not just to serve out of obedience, but to love the other. And that's the place where we have to rely on the miraculous power of Jesus changing us. Peter will become the wise, patient one, and just like Jesus said, he'll die differently, his arms stretched out, clothed by someone else, not going where he wanted to go, because history tells us he was crucified. It also tells us in his last words, he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of being crucified like Jesus. And he said to his bride, who was with him and was going to be executed, "Be of good cheer, we will be with the Lord." Boy, that's a different Peter than the one we first meet. Jesus has a plan for you to be a different you than the one he first met. And I just want to encourage you, do not cut that discipleship process short for anything. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion, where we recognize that Jesus died, that he gave his body to be broken, the perfect one who died for the sins we'd committed, and that he rose from the dead and promises to gather us at his return. There'll be broken matzah and wine, grape juice, symbolizing the blood that's poured out. Here's how Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. If you're here today and you're able to say, I know that Christ died as my sacrifice for sin, I know that he rose and he's my Lord, you're welcome at this communion table. If not, the right thing is to not come right now, but maybe do business with God where you're seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are not a God who abandons us, that you tell us, do not be afraid, and that your rescue mission is ongoing. We thank you, God, for the changes in simple fishermen like Peter, that you didn't just choose to serve you, the most elite in the world that we could never feel we measured up to. We thank you, God, for each man, woman, and child at Terra that you're working to change. Would you please help us, Lord, to change in our habits, but most of all, to be changed in our heart, that Jesus' name would be made much of in this church among the Christians here and much of outside this church among those in the capital region. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.